also the case, and they live in very remote areas, and they didn't have the Word of God in their language. So when Wycliffe started way back in the 1900s, Cameron Townsend was the man who started. It was Cameron, right? Yeah, I forgot his first name there for Brother Townsend. He was working in Guatemala, and a group person came up to him and said, "We don't speak Spanish, and if your God is so great, why doesn't he speak to us in our language of Quechacal?" And he really thought about that, and that's how Wycliffe started, is that we train our missionaries in areas of grammar and syntax and phonology and field methods, and there's some of these languages don't even have an orthography, so you have to come up with an orthography, you translate the Word of God in their language, and it's a big process. It's getting more efficient, actually, with computer technology, but we still need people to go. We still need the local people to take ownership of the projects and to work with the translation team. And sometimes the New Testament can be done within 5 years, which is quite remarkable. In the old days, it might have taken 35 years. So so it's pretty exciting work. Stan now is moving into more of a position of teaching. And he's still involved in survey. We're still doing a lot of scripture use surveys, so we're going back to areas where the translation work has been done, and we're seeing how the scriptures, people are interacting with the scriptures. And that's really important for us to always be evaluating the work that we're doing. And so we're involved in that area, and we're also involved in teaching. Stan just got back from Brazil not long ago, where we had worked for 10 years, and he went back to our partner organization in Brasilia. He taught for a couple weeks, and it was a wonderful blessing. And so he teaches survey, and what else did you teach? Social linguistics, that's right. And did you know that Canada and United States are not the only place sending missionaries? Brazil has a lot of mission people heading out, especially to Portuguese-speaking Africa and different parts of so it's pretty exciting. So that's our new role, is training missionaries. So that's pretty exciting. So you can pray for that. We're going to Colombia in July for a couple weeks to do training with missionaries there. Colombia also sends out missionaries. And what's after that? Then we're going to be in Malaysia for 2 months, going back for conferences and for going back to our community where we worked for 5 years in Borneo. We're going back there to visit our partners there and to see our local church that we supported. And it's all really good. We're excited. We're still working really hard. I know a lot of people, you know, wonder how we manage going back and forth, but it's pretty easy nowadays, and we are still in contact with our partners overseas. We have Zoom, that would be a cute name for, anyway, Zoom calls, and so he's still very active with his team in both Indonesia and in Brazil, in South America. So it's pretty exciting, but we do appreciate your prayers very much. We need a lot of prayers, and especially parts of Southeast Asia that we work in. The majority religion is not friendly towards Christianity. So you pray for that there would be inroads there into those community, and maybe Stan will tell you more about that. But so I just wanted to give you an update. Thank you so much. Sorry, anything else I need to say? No? I've talked long enough? All right. Well, God bless you all. It's a real delight being here again, and we'd love to talk to you. We have got a table at the back. If you've got more questions for us later, we'd be happy to talk to you, but I'll hand it over to Stan now.
Okay. Thanks, Andy. That's a really good introduction. I thought I'd just show you some slides and maybe just tell you a little bit about some of the slides just to give you an idea what we're up to. So are they on the big screen here, or can I see them? Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, that's our team in Indonesia. We're in a conference in Thailand, actually. Next picture. That's how we get around on land in Indonesia. There's a motorcycle on the back. And usually the Indonesians have a little more room to put the groceries and all that, but we take up the whole seat, and you just boot around all over. next ferries. We do a lot of traveling by ferries. It's about the same as Canada here. We go up to the island quite a bit. The only difference is that in Canada, it's mostly cars. On a ferry like this, guess how many cars there are? One, maybe. The rest motorcycles and people. So as they're set up for cars, they probably bought them in Europe somewhere, but they're mostly full of people. Next picture. That's when we're getting around by boat and speedboat. Next picture. When we miss the ferries, well, there's always an octopus boat. That's your local people you can hire to take you to different places where you... And this is how we get around in the highlands. Mostly I do that by myself. They take these motorcycles. They used to have horses, but they ate the horses about 12 years ago. And I talked to an old horse driver last time I was there, and I asked him, yeah, don't you miss the old days? He said, no, they were terrible. It took us weeks to get around on the horses. There's no food for them. And he just went on and on about how motorcycles are so much better than horses. So anyway, this is what the roads are like, though. You can pass. Next picture. We start out real happy. Next picture. This is so happy at the beginning of the trip. Just about a few minutes after this, we started going downhill, and I wiped out and fell on top of this guy. That's what their trails look like. They go for miles and miles like that. What happens is the motorcycle ruts dig a hole, and then it rains so much that it just washes it out, and you form these mini canyons. Yeah, you just go for miles, like up to 30 miles of those canyons. This one picture, you don't really ride the motorcycle much. You just put your stuff on it and then just gun it, right? And it is a lot better than walking with a pack sack on your back. But this one time he gunned it too much, and it went right over his head. And I wanted to take a picture of him. And he's, Dawn, help me. So I went over and pushed his motorcycle down and then took a picture. Yeah, next, spend the night in these pondoks. You just pay five ringgit and spend the night there. Next picture. Here's some of the bridges we cross. Next picture. This is a sea gypsy village. The government wanted the sea gypsies to quit living on their boats. And so they made a compromise. Okay, we're not going to live on land, but we're going to live halfway on land. So they made their villages in shallow water. Next picture. Yeah, when there's no river, we cross rivers and rafts. Next picture. Pulling across a river. Next picture. Yeah, another raft. Next one, he's a worker we work with. And do some hiking, too, sometimes. Sometimes you have to cross the rivers like that. Next picture. There's some of the villages up in the mountains. Next. Yeah, next picture. Oh, this is a graveyard. The Toraja, they bury their folks. See that line of little round things on the top of that? Do you know what that is? Those are skulls. Yeah, so that's how they bury the dead. I thought that was interesting. Next picture. Oh, here's they have these babi rosa, these pigs that have three horns. One goes right through the top of their snout, right? There's a hole in their snout. They eat and their horns go up and down like that. Different kinds of pigs. Next picture. Here's some girls doing some weaving. Next. Oh, here's some of what the people look like, the chief. Next picture. Yeah, okay, next. There's a sick girl, we prayed for her. He's a pastor, wonderful guy. The Lord has his hand on this man, and he's leading a church. Next picture. Oh, here's some friends. I did a survey in that area about 2 years ago in an area called Bada, and this last time in December, I was there. February, right? March. Yeah, and I went into another area called Pomona, and I got off my taxi, and these people were there, these two friends of mine, and they were the first people I met, and that's like a day drive away was where they came from, but they happened to be right there at the same time I showed up in a completely different part of the island, and they're just wonderful friends, and they helped me. I was able to work with them for a while, and it was just such a joyful reunion, and they said, the Lord knew that we were supposed to be here at exactly this time, so it wasn't a coincidence. That happens sometimes on these surveys. The Lord just brings people together. It happens a lot. You're walking with the Lord. Next picture. Yeah, here, hauling coffee. Next picture. Hauling a house. That's how we move houses there in the village. Just, you have one guy inside, bang, 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 and then we all lift it up and move the house a little while, and after a while they start yelling, it's too heavy, so the guy inside the house throws a bunch of more furniture out the window and lift it up some more, bang, bang. That's what we did. Next picture. Some of the churches are really ornate, even way up in the highland areas. People just donate money. There's no money coming from overseas to these places. They just donate money from their crops, and they auction off their crops and tithe, and they're able to build these beautiful churches. And the Lord, Talaud? Talaud is on one of the islands near the Philippines, actually, really close to the Philippines. Next picture. Yeah, this is a congregation. Women on one side. Next picture. There's another congregation of the youth. Next. Yeah. This is a Reformed church. And the next picture. This is another Dutch Reformed church. Yeah, about 70% are Dutch Reformed. And these are the folks, about 95% of the population is Muslim. And so these are the places where we're going to target for future translation. There are almost no Christians among these people, but they're Juma community. Next picture. And yeah, this is our little latest granddaughter, born about a month ago. Yeah, so it's a real miracle baby. We were really worried about her because she wasn't growing. She was just a tiny little baby and wasn't growing in uterus at 3 percentile. And we sent out prayer requests, and you guys prayed, and she was born weighing 5.5 pounds, and she's really healthy now. So we're just so grateful for what the Lord answered our prayers for our little granddaughter, Lua. I think that's the last picture, is it? Okay, thank you. Does anybody have any questions? Well, I have a whole bunch of bosses, and they all want me in different places, and I get to choose. No, it's sort of like that. I have several bosses in different parts of the world, and they have different requests, and then we pray about it, and we take the opportunities that we feel is best. Yeah?
All your supplies for your classrooms, do you bring them in yourself, or are they already there?
They're already there. They have them there, yeah. You're able to buy. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's Dutch Reformed. They're all Dutch Reformed. Yeah, yeah. The Dutch missionaries went there back in the day, and people came to the Lord big time. Of course, at first they were martyred, and you show me the graves. We killed this guy here, and here it is. And he started the revival. Yeah. I think it's still the States, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, second question.
Yeah.
I remember you coming here, maybe it was 2 years ago.
Okay, 2-3 years ago.
And you talked about, you gave us timeline, estimated timeline.
Right.
For every main people group had
2033, is that what I said? 2033, that's what we're shooting for. It's like what you said, where every group that needs a Bible in its language will have at least started a program by then. That's what we hope for, yeah.
Do you still see that being most likely?
Yeah, I think so. Especially with the work we do, we're finding out the areas that are going to be higher priorities. I mean, it comes down to priority, right? If we had unlimited people, unlimited resources, why not translate into every single language of the world? But we have limited resources, so we have to ask God for wisdom, and we do these surveys to find out where the higher priorities are. The priorities are where there's no missionaries and no Bibles and no Christians, and where the languages are strong, where they don't speak Indonesian or Portuguese. Those are the higher priorities.
How many languages do you speak?
Yeah, a few, but they don't understand me sometimes when I speak them. Yeah.
So how many more of those languages are needed?
Well, that's exactly what my job is. I try to go to an area and find out, okay, these are higher needs and these are lower priority needs and stuff like that. A few hundred anyway.
Okay.
Yeah. But it's an ongoing evaluation process. Yeah. Because two things, we've got to find out how strong the language are and how bilingual the people are. If there are Christians in a strong Christian church, a lot of times that's lower priority because people are already accessing the scripture in another language. Yeah, so languages, we think of them, we like to think as scientists that languages are like little distinct units, language here, language there, but the truth is most of the world, I've found out when you go ask them, okay, what language do you speak? They don't know how to answer that. They'll say my language or our language, and so most people don't even think about what language they speak, and so that's our job, is to go there and figure out, okay, where are the boundaries between the languages? Where are the dialects? Because most of the world is sort of one big dialect continuum where you have an interlocking bunch of dialects, and then village A understands village B, but village A doesn't understand village C. So that's the situation through most of the world, and so we go into those sort of pre-literate situations. Our world in Europe was like that, still is. You know, you can take little village dialects from Holland clear to the border of Poland, and they'll understand each other. You know, people on the border of Holland understand people on the border of Germany in their dialect, and then back, it just keeps on linking. But then we got nations, and we have these two languages now, you know, German and Dutch, and a lot of the world's like that, with a whole bunch of different dialects that has never had one big language that they consider theirs, you know? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Sort of like High German became a standard for many dialects.
Right. Yeah, I'm not the expert in German, but I think literacy and the Bible translation had a lot to do with the existence of a German language. Before Luther, people just talk our German. They just talk their own little dialect, and then Luther made this Bible in the Luther. He just translated the entire Bible, and that sort of became a standard for German of some sort. Well, you German people here might correct me on that. So we do that sort of thing. Maybe on a smaller scale, we decide, okay, this is the dialect we're going to use to translate the Bible, and it sometimes becomes the reference dialect for many villages. Yeah.
I'm just curious whether you run across, like you're talking about the interlocking languages of the world, can you track back in ancient history? Do you know what were the major language groups back, say, in the time of Abraham?
Yeah, you can go back. This is something called the comparative method. You can go back maybe 10,000 years, and then it starts getting kind of, it gets too confused. But yeah, you can go back quite a ways. In fact, they've found out that the Na-Dene languages, like the Haida and the Baskin, are related to languages spoken on the Yenisei River in Siberia.
Wow.
So some things like that people find out. Yeah. Interesting. Not super useful to our work, but it's interesting, hey? Yeah. Oh, a lot of different ways. There's still the main way is people like written scripture that they read in church, but there's proclaimers that people listen to, and there's you can download stuff on video and also audio through the apps. So there's various different ways people are accessing scripture these days. Yeah, more and more in Malaysia, in our church, maybe half the people just read the Bible on their phone. In four different languages, they had Malay, English, Iban, and Indonesian, yeah, right? So that was a great place. People had a lot of resources for scriptures in their language. Yeah. Okay, good questions. I've answered all your questions, huh? Yeah, okay.
Do you come across people who have never heard of Jesus?
Yeah, or at least a very, very little idea of who Jesus is, yeah. Some Muslim people know him as a prophet, but no, not as a savior, and don't understand the concepts of Christianity at all. Yeah, and those are the higher.
Artificial intelligence, is it helping you out at all?
My boss is really crazy about artificial intelligence. Wow, you get all sorts of emails about that. So yes, he thinks it has great potential to speed up the translation process a great deal. Yeah, it's above my pay grade. I don't exactly know how to do all that stuff. Yeah. I use Google Translate sometimes with some of the major languages, so that's sort of AI, right? Okay. Well, I wanted to talk to you this morning about David. Just give you his biography and maybe we can learn something about his life. He didn't start out very well. He started out poor. He started out unloved. There's some people who say David was an illegitimate son. In Psalm 51, he says, I was conceived in sin and born in iniquity. And why would he say that? In 1 Samuel 16, 12, it implies in several places that he looked different. He had a different color skin than the rest of his brothers. He had maybe lighter hair. And for that reason, maybe he was an embarrassment of some type to his family. He just looked different than the rest of the brothers. And so that might explain why he was treated differently. Jesse, his father, would send him off out in the hills where he couldn't be seen to look after sheep. And he'd have to sleep out there in the hills. He didn't stay home with the rest of his family. He didn't hang out with the rest of his brothers. And he spent a lot of his childhood, it seems, to be alone. And that's a hard place to be. He cried a lot, I'm sure. But slowly, it dawned on him that he wasn't alone. The Lord was with him. So he cried a lot, but he learned how to turn each tear into a song. And he'd look up at the stars and look up at the sun and the moon, and instead of feeling cold and alone, he'd compose Psalm 8. Oh, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens, and from the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise. Maybe he wrote that when he was a child. And you silence the foe and the avenger. And when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what's man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Beautiful psalm, thanking God for remembering him. I don't have much experience with sheep, a little bit more with goats. Now, I've told that sheep are worse than goats and that they're so annoying and stupid. And David had a lot of experience with sheep, and he could have just gotten super annoyed and resentful at them. But instead, he wrote Psalm 23. It inspired him, this frustrating work, inspired him to write Psalm 23 about living a life without any lack at all. He wrote about how God was taking care of him. He put himself in the position of a sheep. He had a lot of time during his youth in the hills, and he wrote a lot during those time in the hills. And he turned that lonely childhood experience into one of the inspirations that we've had for thousands of years. Because he realized, like what we're singing this morning, you can't stay sad when you're praising the Lord, right? So he didn't want to be sad anymore. Yeah, he wanted to overcome his enemies for sure, but mostly he just wanted to quit being sad. So he started praising God more, and he found that he could trust God, and he started loving God more, and the Lord was with him. When times of danger came and the lions came, God was with him. The bear came, and God was with him. And these miraculous changes were happening to little David out there in the hills, and his father Jesse didn't seem to be aware of that. But he was looking at his other seven sons, really proud of them. He thought his future belonged to those seven sons. And one day in 1 Samuel 6, a prophet comes to visit Jesse. And Samuel told Jesse that God was going to choose one of Jesse's sons to be the next king of Israel. So Jesse's really proud. He takes all of his sons one by one and brings them in front of Samuel. The first one's Eliab, and he's tall and good-looking and strapping body. And in 1 Samuel 16, shows that Samuel was really impressed, but God wasn't. He wasn't impressed. And the Lord told Samuel, hey, you're looking at his face and his height, but doesn't impress me. So the seven went by, and one by one, Samuel's expectations were high, and God didn't choose any of them. And so then in the end of this parade of tall, strapping men being rejected, Samuel asks Jesse, is this all the sons you have? I mean, there's a lot, but don't you have, because God isn't choosing any of these. And then Jesse had to admit, yep, there's one more. So call David from the mountains. And Samuel said, I'm going to wait. And when Samuel saw that little different-looking kid walking up to him, somehow he knew what the Lord knew. And he knew that this young shepherd loved the Lord more than anyone else in the whole sacred land of Israel. And that was it. That's what God was looking for. That's all that God is still looking for, is someone who loves him with a pure heart. It's more important than your health, more important than your education, than your charm, than your abilities. And so Samuel took that horn of oil and poured it over that little kid's head, the young man's head, and David was anointed king. Anointing, wow, things go a lot better after you're anointed, right? Oh yeah. Well, at first, he killed the Goliath, the giant, and he married the princess. He became the king's musician. That didn't last very long, though, because very shortly after that, his life became hell on earth, even though he was anointed. And Saul, his father-in-law, became jealous of him and tried to kill him. And for more than 10 years, David was on the lam in that desert. And he slept out in caves or just out in the open, in the dew. And he couldn't stay in one place for too long. And he got so tired and his body got beaten down. And he had all sorts of experiences in the desert. Most of them, we'd look at him and go, wow, those were really rough experiences. He continued writing psalms, though, during those years. They were a little bit different this time. He says, God, a lot of those survival songs, help me, Lord, save me from death. A lot of questioning God psalms, like, you anointed me, how come? He thought this was going to be the rest of his life, running around in the desert, in those hills, escaping, maybe getting killed the next day. Each time the Lord brought him out of a horrific experience, he changed a little bit. We were talking yesterday about an accident I had back when I lived in Alert Bay. I climbed up a rope to 25 feet, and the rope broke, and I fell, and I broke my heel. And it was just a big mass of a little teeny little bit of bones, and the doctor shook his head and said, you're never going to be the same. You're never going to walk normally again. You're not going to be able to run. And, well, the Lord healed my foot. You can't notice my limp, right? Yeah. Hey, I can hike all over the place. I can go all over the place. It's just wonderful what the Lord has done to my foot. I'm so grateful for him, what he did. Miracle. But it looks different, you know. It's a different shape. It's a little off to the side. And it does hurt when I don't take my pills after. I notice it a little bit more, you know. And it's a little bit different. It's a different shape. It's a different foot than my left one. That's what was happening to David's heart. In the mountains, in the deserts, he would go and get it just broken to pieces when his brothers teased him, or when Saul almost killed him, when he was almost dead from thirst. And then he'd go into the Lord's presence, and he'd pray, and he'd make a psalm, and he'd just spend time with the Lord, and the Lord would just put his heart back together again. And he'd go out and praising the Lord with a clean heart, with a different heart. And that would happen again and again and again. And over 10 years, that happened so many times. And after years of enduring absolute heartbreak and going into the Lord's presence and having the Lord heal his heart, it kept on changing until God looked down from heaven and realized that it was time. David's heart was in the right shape, and he was ready to exercise his gift that God had given him as a king. That's what God, when God chose him, when his heart was in the right shape. And he became the best king Israel ever had. He ruled for 40 years. And people trusted David because he bore those scars on his body and those tear stains on his face. And God led him through a time of prosperity and power. And he won all the wars. He consulted with God. He gave God credit for his victories. He continued to compose psalms and dance before the Lord, but the glory never went to his head. He remained that brokenhearted shepherd boy all his life, and he never stopped thanking God for making him a king. He referred to himself as just a dog sometimes, and David sure wasn't perfect. He sinned terribly. One time, he was confronted with a particularly heinous sin of adultery and murder. And the prophet Nathan pointed a finger at him and said, "You're the man who sinned." And he did something that was so typical of him. He created a psalm. And he sang that psalm to the whole nation. And he taught everybody to sing that song. We've been singing it for thousands of years. You know it. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me." That was the only thing that mattered to David, was that the Lord's presence be in him. That's mattered more than anything else, more than being a king, more than having a reputation. And he never grasped onto that power of being king. He knew the Lord could take it away from him. And he just did that over and over again. He realized that everything good in his life was something that he just received from God. It wasn't his. One time he had to flee because there was a rebellion. And he stops in the tabernacle and talks to the priests. And he tells him what's on his heart. He says, "If God sees fit, he'll bring me back to see the ark and the tabernacle again. But if he's through with me, well, let him do as what seems best with him." It's interesting also how he responded to criticism. In 2 Samuel 16, 5 to 14. Well, I'll just tell you the story. He's running. It's the same incident. He's running in a valley, and he meets this guy called Shimei. And Shimei just starts cursing him and throwing rocks at him and dirt at him. And all the way down the valley, he's cursing him. And Abishai, who's David's bodyguard, says, "Why don't I just go and chop off his head? I mean, listen to these words. You're the king." And David says, "You know what? What do I have to do with you? Maybe God sent him. In fact, the Lord's told him to say these things to me." And so he just says the whole verses. It says how he arrived at the end of his journey just absolutely exhausted. And I read this in my devotion one day, and then the next day I got a text from my brother. And after I read the text, I felt the Lord said to me, "So now who are you going to be? Are you going to be Abishai? Or are you going to be David? How are you going to respond to this text?" Well, David wasn't quick to respond to insults or to people calling him down. What David was trying to do was just listen to God. And David somehow knew that even though Shimei was saying all these bad things, he kind of was able to say, I don't hear how you're saying it, but I'm hearing what you're saying, and you're talking what God's telling you to say. There are some things, some words of truth in what you're saying. And David didn't want to miss that, no matter who it came from, even if it came from someone who was cursing him. He was so attentive to the Lord's voice, he didn't want to miss what the Lord was saying. So if David could ask God for one thing, what do you think that would be? In Psalm 27, 4, he says, "There's one thing that I desire from God, and that's to live in his presence every day of my life." To live in his presence every day of my life. Maybe this was his song. "Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after you. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after you. To know and follow hard after you. To grow as your disciple in the truth. This world is empty, pale, and poor compared with knowing you, my Lord. Lead me on and I will run after you. Lead me on, I'm gonna run after you. That's what he did. All his life, he just running after God. And at the end of his life, Psalm 37, he says, I'm old now. I used to be young, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging for bread. What? David, you yourself took the cake when it comes to being forsaken. Your dad forsook you. You had to run around in those mountains for so many years. What about that? How can you say when you were waking up covered in dew and cold? That's what forsaken is. Oh no. Might look like I was forsaken, but the Lord's presence was so strong with me during those desert times. That's when I felt the Lord's presence so strong. I even miss it. Now that I'm writing these songs, because his presence was so strong and the Lord was so close to me, and that was the only thing that mattered to him. It didn't matter whether he lived in a palace or in the hills. The matter was how the Lord's presence, and he would run after that. And what are we running after? What are we following? I'm going to close with this song. You know, following Jesus turned out pretty good for David in the end. He wound up his life as a king. But most people who follow Jesus don't wind up as kings. We just maybe live normal lives. And some of us who follow Jesus actually have a really hard end to our lives. But the thing is, following Jesus is what matters. Back in 1914, I believe there was a Welsh revival in Wales, and they sent out some missionaries. And that fire took hold in an eastern part of India called Assam. And a lot of the people in that area became Christians. And in one village, in the village where it started, the elders became alarmed. And so they wanted to stop that. And so they went to the house of the very first convert. And they gave him a choice to renounce his Christianity, or they're going to kill him in the village square. And there's this, and the Lord in that moment gave him this song. And it's a song that we know today. It's got an Indian melody from Assam, and this is a song he sang as they were dragging him down the streets. I have decided, you know it, to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Take the whole world, but give me Jesus. Take the whole world, but give me Jesus. Take the whole world, but give me Jesus. No turning back. Turning back.